Jesus never takes volunteers. Rather, he is the one who initiates discipleship.
Dr. John Pless, author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, Luther's Small Catechism, A Manual for Discipleship.
Jesus is the one who confiscates the lives of those that he chooses through his word and makes of them disciples.
Learn more about this new resource, Luther's Small Catechism, A Manual for Discipleship, at issuesetc.org.
Nobody says to the abortion choice crowd, you're not pro-choice because you're not for all choices. You're not for school choice. You're not for tax cut choice. You're only for abortion choice.
The only way to explain why every moral, familial, sexual standard that had been there for thousands of years, why they all came under attack at the same time, the only explanation, the gale of satanic force.
Evolution is the creation story of modern man, so it explains in principle everything, although it doesn't really explain anything.
The point of pure doctrine is simply to have more of what God wants to give.
Clinical scientists working the night shift in Chicago love listening to Issues, Etc.
Jesus is quite clear about this. There are two paths. There's one that is wide and well-traveled and easy to find. It is the path that leads ultimately to death. Then there is one that is narrow. Few find it and fewer walk upon it. It is extremely narrow, but it is the way that leads to life. These two paths are also personified in the book of Proverbs as two women. One of them we've been talking about extensively in our series on the book of Proverbs with Pastor Jonathan Fisk, the forbidden woman. Well, today she meets her match. There's a showdown between the forbidden woman and the wise wife. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live this Friday afternoon, July the 12th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Jonathan Fisk kicks things off with our series on the book of Proverbs. Then it's This Week in Pop Christianity with Pastor Chris Roseborough. We'll talk about Todd White's claims of miraculous healings. He's not only a flamboyant character, he has flamboyant claims as well. We'll see how they stand up to a little bit of scrutiny. Then, since it's Friday, we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week, a simple game we like to play with our listeners. We play four soundbites. This week, they come from Pastor Hans Feeney on the double standard of religion in the public square, Dr. Richard Gamble on what is civil religion, Dr. John Pless on the Ten Commandments in the Christian's life, and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller on the ending of Mark's gospel. We'll play those soundbites for you. You listen, and then you give us a call, 1-877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or you go to our Facebook fan page and you vote there for one of those to be soundbite of the week, facebook.com/issuesetc. Joining us for our series on Proverbs to talk about the showdown between the forbidden woman and the wise wife, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, author of the books Broken and Echo. Jonathan, welcome back.
Good to be back, Todd. Thank you.
We're going to be talking a lot about how some of the imagery that we were presented with here in this part of Proverbs is fulfilled in the New Testament. Why is it so important to always read the Old Testament in light of the New?
Well, if you don't read the Old Testament in light of the New, then you're not reading the Old Testament as if Jesus is its fulfillment. You have to know who Jesus is in order to know who God is. And while the Old Testament certainly pointed forward to that reality has now come in fullness. So it's kind of like saying, you know, I'm married and all I ever see of my wife is her shadow, but that's okay. I get it. I know who she is. Well, no, you don't really. Not if she's really there. You have no idea who she is. You have not seen the fullness of her. So now that that's come, now that the shadow has become the substance in the New Testament, to try to just stick with the Old Testament at best is going to make you a searcher, a reacher, somebody who perhaps is a God-fearer. I'm not going to say that it can't create the inkling to seek the fulfillment. It is the Word of God in that regard, but the fulfillment still is always Jesus. And so who Jesus is, what he has done, what he's coming again to do, the words that he taught, these things must be understood, and the Old Testament is pointing to them. So you go back to the Old Testament and you find stuff that is not from the New or pointing to the New or connected to the New or fulfilled in the New, then you must be misreading the Old Testament at that point. You are looking at the shadow and you're guessing at what it means, what God looks like, or what his word is going to come to be, but your guess is wrong. And why would you do that when you have the answer? I know in a math book, you're not supposed to look at the back for the answer before you start the equation. I get it. It's true. You're right. You know, do your work. but in this case, it'd be folly to have a problem in which the solution is given, but refuse to look at the solution and just assume you can find your way through the problem, especially if it's something as complex as the prophetic sojourn of the Old Testament people of God waiting for the full revelation of Messiah, of Jesus, which now they say, Jesus says, you know, Abraham wanted to see my day, he saw it and was glad. So they saw it, so you want to see that too. And then when you go back to the Old Testament, you want to find that there. Otherwise, you're not seeing what Abraham saw. And we know this pretty well, I would hope by now. What you're going to find instead is yourself, some sort of self-help, some sort of self-justification, some sort of religion of the law, which you can take any set of words and make them into your own religion of the law, in New Testament or Old Testament. But if you're going to find the gospel that is the person and work of Jesus, well, then you must know that's there, and that only comes by revelation, by word, by the Spirit that spoke at Pentecost. And then you find that him all over the Old Testament, as we're going to kind of touch on a little bit today.
You start out by pointing out that this woman of folly, this forbidden woman that we have been discussing at length here, she promises a lot, but she delivers something quite different. What's going on?
Right, so this is like part three of the chapter dealing with Dame Folly and her wiles and its results. And in the previous two segments, we really looked at what this phrase is trying to summarize. This harlot, this prostitute, she is an emblem or image of infidelity, of allure and attractiveness, at least so far as the urges of the passions of the flesh are concerned. And yet for what the promise is, you know, come to me and we will have merriment and joy, right? Pleasure forevermore. Well, the result is not that. The result is the loss of the wife of your youth, which is the image of God, effectively, and Lady Wisdom, who does stand in for the Word of God throughout this segment. It's going to do more of that in coming text in a little bit today. That is lost, and in its place is instead the prostitute's den, which isn't necessarily even a prostitute's den, but a little more like Delilah's den, where your enemies lay in wait for you to fall asleep and, you know, Sheol, death, is under her bed. And so that's a summary of everything that we've been taught so far in this symbolic comparison of the two women, Folly and Wisdom. And that Folly, she speaks a lot, says all sorts of stuff. It's true, I swear. But it's never what she actually says. And Lady Wisdom, she's been speaking from the start here, and she speaks truly at all times. And so the father's been saying to his son, and my son, know that. Know there's false teaching, lies, deception, evil, sin out there. And learn to discern it. Learn to smell it. Learn to see what it is and know what his end is. And then don't go down that path. Don't go to that house.
So here comes the image of water, and you say it's a symbol of doctrine and of marriage. What are the verses here, and how do you make that case?
Right, so it's Proverbs 6, 15 through 17 here. I'm going to read first. So it says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Now, like on its surface, that's kind of an odd thing to just fall out of the sky into a text about not sleeping with prostitutes, right? It was like, wait, what happened? We were talking about one image, now we're in another, and it really goes off and plays with that image quite a bit. That image is then water in and of itself. And trying to figure out what that means proverbially, what is water used for here, and why is it an image? In the same way that we looked at why is the harlot or why is the lady an image of good and bad things or of fidelity and infidelity? So that's an important thing to do. But kind of to hat tip where it's going to go is Solomon is using pure water, good water, as an image of two things, doctrine or teaching or truth, the things which God says which never change, and then also marriage, because while we have certainly been talking about a harlot and a wife as a picture of God and his word with us and our rebellion against him, it's not as though those things don't actually apply to marriage. You know, don't go visit prostitutes. Stay with your wife, right? That's good advice in general. And so this image also does apply to that other symbol, and speak of it in ways that can enlighten us on that. So the first thing to think about here, I think, is that water for us as modern people is not as valuable as it would have been in the ancient world. And it's not that it's not valuable, but you know, absence makes the heart grow fonder, right? Like if you want water, your tap water might really be terrible water, but you're not going to die of thirst, right? You're just going to walk over and you're going to get it out of the tap. Maybe you buy bottled water, you pay for the finer stuff. Great, cool. Point being, like you don't think about it, right? It's not a fear you have that there won't be water. Or if you're going on a journey and you go a little further than you thought it would be, or there's a storm or something, that you're not going to have water for a day or three, right? That's not a fear you have. We have so much water that we go to the bathroom in it and then throw it away. Yeah. So we have a very different view of water. We can't help but have a different view of water because it just doesn't mean as much to us. Even though certainly we would say, like scientifically, is that you need it for life. Your body's 75% made of water. All this good stuff, right? Conserve water in droughts. We say all that, but it can't possibly get as emotionally deep for us as it would have been in a world where, if you wanted water, you needed a river or a well. You had to. That's the only way. I mean, you could do like a rain catch thing, right? If you lived in a rainy area and it was rainy season. But otherwise, water is life. It's absolutely everything. And there's a really good reason, or that is the really good reason, why all human civilization, so far as we have discovered it in the ground, always begins near a river. A well won't do it. You can only get so big with a well. You have to have a river for humanity to thrive. And so you got the crescent, the Fertile Crescent, right? The Tigris and Euphrates, and you got the Indus River Valley over in India, and all that stuff you might have learned way back in seventh grade, right? That reality is at heart at what he's saying now, right? So you got to see that someone who would have been hearing these words feels about water that way. Jerusalem is a stronghold because it has a source of water on top of a mountain. That's super rare. It's amazing, right? So now, if you have your own cistern, not a river per se, he's going to be talking about flowing waters and streams. You know, if you have your own cistern, you're a traveling herdsman of some kind, you got an area where you're moving around with your flocks, you got to feed the flock, you got to water the flock, you got to water yourself. That's your life source. There's a moment when, in order to get back at Abraham, some of the people around him, they weren't really his enemies yet, but they didn't like that he was there and that he was growing powerful. And the thing they did was they went and they filled in all his wells. He had like three or four wells. They filled them all in. You know, that's destructive, tremendously destructive. So to understand that value and then pull that as best as we can into this language and see, this isn't just like, hey, my wife's a tall drink of water. I've heard it said before of ladies. This is not just that, right? Or a cool glass of water. This is to say that my wife is my life. That without her, I don't really have who I am. And then that is an image of the dogma, the doctrine that's speaking the word of God in Jesus Christ, that he is my life. And of course, that's where, that second one particularly, is where the New Testament is going to go with this image of water. In the New Testament, the amount of times that water just shows up as a picture of Jesus or something that's connected to Christianity, to our spirituality, or any of those things, it's more than we could spend a series on. There's so much that shows up. So I'm just going to throw a couple of them out there because you can't look at them all. But you might think about that time in Samaria where Jesus sat down by a well and there was a lady there who had six husbands, seven husbands, and the one she's with is not her own anymore. And they have a conversation about water, and it turns into, you know, if you knew who I was, then you would ask me and I would give you living water. And she's like, yeah, well, the Messiah will do that. He's like, yes, me. Right. And then she's like, really? And they have more conversation. She goes and brings the whole town to receive the living water of, well, what? He never pours them a glass of water. It's just his words. It's just who he is. You got the pools of Bethesda, where in a pagan way, many first century, second temple Jews had believed that angels came down and would stir up that water and you could put somebody in. The first person that got in got healed, but nobody else got healed. So you had a bunch of invalids always lying around there. And Jesus comes by a guy there and he's like, "Why are you lying here?" He says, "Well, no one will help me in." And he's like, "Stand up. I got you." Yeah. And he shows himself to be greater than this magical water. Again, in the temple, during the feast which follows, I think it's around John 8, he talks about being the living water. You go way further ahead in just John's gospel. He's on the cross, pierced, agonizing, dying, dead. His side is split with a spear, and out comes blood and water. It just goes on and on. The Bible says clearly in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism, that be water with the word of God, now saves you, and connects that to the flood, going back to the Old Testament. So this is through the Old Testament too. Jesus calms the Sea of Galilee, which is not only just a little lake, but for the Hebrew mind was an image of the abyss and chaos and the realm of Satan. We see Jesus in Revelation over a glassy, settled, peaceful sea, a water with no waves, because he's now totally in control of all things in a way that we can see it. It just goes on and on. I'm going to give you just two more and go specific with them. So Hebrews 10:22, and I'm trying to grab a couple semi-lesser, maybe remembered ones. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." That's a really interesting thing to say in a book that's all about how the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the shadows have passed away. Well, how does your heart get sprinkled clean from an evil conscience? And your body, well, why would your body need to be washed with pure water? Now, if you understand the theology of baptism as the New Testament teaches it from the text, it's pretty evident that this is the living water who is Jesus showing himself in the promise connected to actual water so you can know what happened to you. Oh, I've been baptized. Here it is. I have been sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus, and that this gives me a full assurance of faith. It's a wonderful passage. Ephesians 5:26 says that Jesus will cleanse his bride, the church. He cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Again, a very bizarre thing to just kind of randomly drop. He could have just said that he cleansed her by dying for her, for us, that he saved us by giving us the word, but then he just throws the word water in there and connects it to being washed. And this, of course, calls to mind, at least for me, the night that Jesus was betrayed in the upper room when he puts on a robe and starts washing his disciples' feet, which some Christians misguidedly think is a thing we're supposed to go do now, rather than realize the conversation between him and Peter is a little bit more important, in which Peter says, "You can't wash me. No way. I won't let you do that." And Jesus says, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." Water everywhere. Jesus is the water everywhere. It's just huge. It's huge. So if we're going to go back then and look at Proverbs 15 that says, "Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should the springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the street, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you." We must understand that in some way, this is about keeping your faith in the real water, in the pure water of your own cistern being your own God at this point, right? Again, it's really the wife first in the metaphor, but then who God is. And letting that be the thing that we would not pollute by adding other elements to it. Why would you do that? Or why would you run off to one that is other than the one that you know flows fresh? If you knew you had a sweet water spring, why would you go to others? And the bit about then being scattered abroad out in the streets is like, why would you take your well and pump it up and just let it run down the street? It would empty eventually. We've done that in parts of the United States where we used to have big underwater lakes and we would irrigate just by pumping it up and letting it flood. They did this in California and desertified some of the Central Valley back in the day. They pumped all the water out from this underground lake and it's gone. It's gone now. Right? Why would you do that? Well, they maybe didn't know, but why would you do that? It's the question. Why would you let your faith be taken away from you? And this applies then, of course, to in your marriage. Why would you pollute your marriage by chasing other women? And that is the symbol of God and other gods. Do you have that going on there too? It is interesting to me in this text that personal property and ownership acts as a symbol of love and faith. So this cistern that is yours, that you own, this well of water that doesn't belong to anybody else, has become a symbol of, first, I guess, faith, that the faith you have that Christ has given you is yours. It's been placed within you. And the use of personal property as an example of that, it affirms that personal property is something the Bible teaches. Seventh commandment teaches that too. But that of all the things you have that you would guard and cherish and keep, well, none is greater than faith. And then for the love side of that, again, it's not as though you wouldn't share your water with a stranger. That's not the point of the proverb. But would you let people steal it? Would you go and steal somebody else's? Well, in the same way, the love that you have for your wife or for your God is not something that should be spread around. Another idea that comes out of this is the idea of flood water symbolizing the infidelity. So I kind of mentioned this a moment ago. So that pumping of your well up and just letting it run through the streets until it's all gone would be to flood everything too. You're wasting the water, you're emptying your cistern, and you're flooding everything. And that's the picture of infidelity. And if you compare these two things to each other, I think it isn't, I may be wrong about this, but I think it's really interesting. So with a well, you would normally drop a bucket and take a sip, right? Maybe put it in a little canteen, and that's the water you have. It's a very self-controlled, patient way of dealing with it. Whereas think of what a flood does with water. It's out of control. It is, I suppose, passionate, but it's the wrong kind of passion. And so that's there as well as a picture of what it, how it happens when we are faithless, when we chase after the harlot in our hearts and minds. It gets out of control and it runs beyond where we could even know where it would go until it's entirely gone. And finally, and I kind of mentioned this already, if you wouldn't ever give your most cherished possession away or allow it to be used against you, whatever you think about, whatever that is, would you let someone take your house and use it against you? Would you let someone take your bank account and use it against you? Would you let someone take your sword and use it against you? Well, then why would you let that happen to your wife? And why would you do that to her? And similarly, why would you let that happen to your faith? And why would you do that to your God? And that's sort of the, well, the fullness, I think, of that picture there in verses 15 to 17.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest in our series on Proverbs. Today, the Forbidden Woman and the Wise Wife Showdown. On the other side of the break, we'll find a connection to the Song of Songs. What is a life of discipleship? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is Luther's Small Catechism, a manual for discipleship. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest, Professor John Pless. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Luther's Small Catechism, a manual for discipleship, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
The LCMS Mission in Gambia is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month. During July, if you opened a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to the LCMS Mission in Gambia. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Good for you, good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you long for a church that celebrates the divine service with reverence and joy, but without the unbiblical baggage imposed by a supposedly infallible hierarchy? Do you long for a church that confesses a divinely instituted office of the holy ministry for the giving of the Lord's gifts to his people and yet values and lifts high the priesthood of all believers? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We're what you've been looking for. Find an historic, authentic church near you on the Find a Church page at issuesetc.org.
I'm Pastor Watson. Are you tired of entertainment and in need of the peace that passes human understanding? I invite you to Augsburg Lutheran Church in Shawnee, Kansas, to receive the gifts of Jesus. Augsburg is scriptural, traditional, historical, sacramental, and reverent. The Church of the Apostles, the Councils, and the Reformers wants to be your church family also. For more information, visit us at augsburglutheranchurch.org.
The idea that people have an inner gender that's not made up of matter, it's not biological in nature, it's not something you can look at under a microscope, whether it's an organized religion or not, it's born out of a religious worldview.
A phrase like God's new Israel, a chosen people, city on a hill, these words taken away from their rightful owners and turned to the purposes of the modern nation state.
The Ten Commandments guide us away from self-chosen good works, and they direct us to works that God has commanded for the well-being and service of the neighbor.
It is wonderful. It is absolutely wonderful that Matthew leaves us with the words of Jesus echoing in our ears. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.
Just a taste of the four sound bites we'll be playing for you. We play Issues Etc. soundbite of the week in the last half hour of the program on this Friday, July the 12th. In the meantime, we're doing our series on Proverbs with Pastor Jonathan Fisk, author of the books Broken and Echo. We're talking about the Forbidden Woman and the Wise Wife Showdown. Pastor Fisk, you say at this point in this section of Proverbs, we actually come to a parallel with the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon.
I'd forgotten this was here until I started studying for this, and it surprised me. I was like, oh, wow, this is in Proverbs? Wow, okay. Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, written by Solomon, we don't really know when, is a completely different book than Proverbs, at least in its presentation, and one that, if you know it's there, you kind of maybe know what it's about, but if you haven't read it, you are going to be like shocked when you read it. There's a reason why it's not normally read in say, worship services, or even devotionally. It's a little, I don't want to say obtuse is the wrong word, but it's difficult. It is a love letter. It's a love letter to a wife. And it's filled with romantic and poetic language. It is beautiful, but it's also hard to access because the kind of romance and language that it uses is not, it doesn't fit with like a Western set of symbols and metaphors. We're going to get a little bit of that today. And he certainly touches on the same kind of language. So you know, there's your forewarning. So it's verses 18 and 19 of chapter 6 in Proverbs says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love." So the idea of the water now, the fountain, gives over into a totally different picture. And he's done this a couple times. He's just shifting metaphors very quickly. But we still are coming from this idea of the wife of faith, both being, you know, your actual marriage and then being connected to the church of God and Jesus, that this is something you can, post-conversion, post-salvation, desire to be blessed by and to take advantage of and to invest in. And now he's telling you to do that. And with regard to your wife, he says, again, rejoice in the wife of your youth. Well, that's easy enough. The one that I would marry when I'm younger rather than necessarily waiting on purpose till I'm older. Although maybe that's not easy enough today. That's not the general practice. Most parents, in my experience, discourage their children from marriage, at least until they want grandkids, which is much later, and the kids don't want to have them by that point. It's kind of an interesting pickle that we put ourselves in. But the Bible's really not against an early marriage. I mean, you don't want to be so foolhardy as to do dangerous things to put your daughter or son in true, even physical jeopardy. But there's no reason to not get married when you are ready to get married, which frankly, most kids want to some way, somehow, around 18, 19, 20. And you know that because if they don't get married, they get married anyway without getting married, if you catch my meaning. So the encouragement here is to just believe that is faithful, embrace that reality, and then follow it. And we'll come back to the follow it in a moment. But the language that we're like kind of tough to access as a Western person is that then he describes this beautiful wife of your youth as a lovely deer and a graceful doe. Now, there are a lot of things that come to mind when I think of my wife. I think of sunshine. I think of sunflowers. I think of waves on the beach. I don't think of deer. I don't think of buck hunting or anything like that. It's just not where I would go for a picture. And maybe there's a few people out there who are like, that's exactly where I would go. But my guess is that's not where most guys would go. It's kind of a strange thing to call your wife. She's a doe. I think what's going on here, though, is that if we can take ourselves out of American mindset and put ourselves back into a ancient Near Eastern world, the deer would have been a fairly rare thing compared to kind of how we would maybe think of them today. You're not going to ever hit your car with a deer back then, for sure. They'd be hidden. And they'd be beautiful. You wouldn't have seen them on TV. You wouldn't have seen them on the internet. Maybe never would have seen one at all. You've all been told of this animal that's not a horse, and it's smaller and lighter, but faster, more graceful, able to jump significantly. And then you see one, and it's this, you know, quiet animal, shy and skittish, moving for the, through the field, right? Oh, wow. Yeah, that is pretty when you think about it that way. And there the metaphor opens up. Well, that's the wife of your youth. And whether you want to get into the shyness of a young woman, things like that, I mean, the metaphor works that way. But then the next part's not a metaphor, and it's something that, I don't know, I'm not even sure I'm going to talk about it. He talks about sexual fulfillment, that her body would be something that would delight you, and that you would find joy and pleasure in that. Maybe the best way to just access that as an idea is to think about what marriage is, biblically speaking, and that it's three things, biblically speaking. It is the procreation of children. It is the pleasure of the unity physically between a man and a woman in sexual intercourse, and it is the comfort that two people who are committed to each other for life can garner from each other, knowing that they will never be left or forsaken no matter what may come. Those three things together are the design and format of marriage. In a fallen age, you have a number of things that happen, including sometimes not all those parts work the way they're supposed to work, or happen the way they're supposed to happen. I would say maybe all the time, the fidelity of a marriage is tested. You find out that you're just not as committed to each other as you thought you were because you're both sinners. So one way or the other, you make selfish decisions rather than selfless decisions, and that's a challenge. Or physically, there are issues that can take place that prevent, say, procreation, things like that. So that's there, but that does not undo what the created order has given us, or the design of marriage really is. And so what Solomon is doing here is saying, like, this is like an awesome thing that God has given you sexuality to delight in and to rejoice in. He's given you one person, particularly, to be that. So knowing her as this lovely deer, like, go and be with her. Delight in that reality to the level that you're drunk. And that's an amazing thing, too, because drunkenness in the Bible, well, this is not a good thing. You're not supposed to be in a stupor and intoxicated. But he says, with your wife and your sexuality with your wife, be intoxicated. That's a stunning thing to find written in the Bible, although it makes a lot of sense when you understand that design of marriage, and that passion, while often used as a tool by the devil to distract us, is still a creation of God. Romance, you know, the hunger for the beauty of woman is put in man's heart by God, so that he would hunger for one woman. Our problem is that we don't have any limitations on that hunger, and that we use it for ourselves and objectify the women. But to be infatuated, flabbergasted, head over heels with your wife, always, so it's a marvelous thing, right? It's the goodness of God's creation within the fidelity of marriage, with sexuality as a cornerstone of comfort and life together. And in this way, again, is what Solomon says, the blessing of the water in your world when cherished rather than chased after the floods of prostitution and deception and lust and raging hungers. That's what this is. And that, again, this is the unity of Christ in his church. That in him, we have fullness of life, we have eternal fidelity, and we have a comfort and pleasure that will never end. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think it's going to be sexual pleasure in heaven with Jesus. That's not correct. But Jesus has come and brings pleasure eternal, just saying it last week. That is all kind of bound up in this image of the Lady Wisdom slash wife that's counteracting and having a bit of a showdown here, right, with Dame Folly. And that word intoxicated, by the way, is going to really emphasize our showdown moment. They're being contrasted with each other directly. And well, the next bit of text will take us in that direction.
We're talking to Pastor Jonathan Fisk about the Forbidden Woman and the Wise Wife Showdown in our series on the book of Proverbs. He is author of the books Broken and Echo. Chaplain Craig Mueller of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces will be speaking at this weekend at the LCMS National Youth Gathering on how to thrive and survive in the military as a Lutheran Christian. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces pledges to serve those who serve. You can find out more about their efforts at lcms.org/armedforces, lcms.org/armedforces. When we come back, Pastor Fisk says there's a warning here in Proverbs against falling in love with death. We'll find out what that means next.
Not only does our church need men right now, but the world needs men who will proclaim the gospel in its purity.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
If when you go to sleep at night you're thinking about it, my experience with it is this, is that thought won't go away. So if you're going to bed at night thinking about following our Lord and becoming a preacher of this gospel, then I would love if you could come and visit Fort Wayne, our campus. We'd love to show you around and show you what it is that we do.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor? Contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Christ-centered, cross-focused, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead."
Morning Chapel from Cramer Chapel.
"And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations."
Live weekday mornings at 8:30 Central, 9:30 Eastern, 7:30 Mountain, and 6:30 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Peace Lutheran, Neenah, Wisconsin. Faith Lutheran, East Wenatchee, Washington. Grace Lutheran, Tulsa, Oklahoma. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. St. John's Lutheran, Rosemont, Minnesota. Prince of Peace Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Emmanuel Lutheran, Osceola, Iowa. Resurrection Lutheran, Louisville, Kentucky. St. Paul Lutheran, Hancock, Maryland. St. John Lutheran, New Berlin, Illinois. Trinity Lutheran, Valonia, Indiana. And Hope Lutheran, Fremont, California. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. It's our series on the book of Proverbs with Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We're talking about the forbidden woman and the wise wife showdown. Jonathan, you say that here in this section, there is a warning against falling in love with death. What do you mean by that?
Well, Dame Folly is death. And we're going to get to this a little bit. Well, maybe we could just do it now with Thanos. So I'm a big Marvel fan. I have never been a big Marvel comic book fan. I was a comic book fan as a kid. But the Marvel movies, for the most part, with exception, there's a few exceptions, I've just absolutely adored them. I found them to be fantastic. And the most recent stuff involves this guy named Thanos, who I knew nothing about until the movies, but he was really intriguing to me. So I went, after the first Avengers with Thanos, which is like Avengers 3, I went and read up on that guy. I bought one of the comic books that he was most known for and a bunch of stuff. I thought it was really interesting. Well, Thanos, in the comics, it's true in the movies too, but in the comics it's more so. Thanos is the embodiment of nihilism. Nihilism is the belief in nothing, or that nothingness is the greatest reality. It's a very futile but also power-hungry or might-is-right approach to things. And in his pursuit of nothing and ultimate power in the universe, he's like a super superhero. He's stronger than the strongest normal superheroes, whatever that means, right? In his pursuit of universe domination by means of these great powers, he runs into something that he can't overcome. He meets death, like the person, death. Now, how that happens, it's comic books, you know, whatever. But death is a person. Death is a woman. Death is a beautiful woman. And Thanos falls head over heels in love with death. And he spends the rest of his life trying to please death. But death is never satisfied. And the entire comic book that the movies are based on, very different, but the idea that he's going to capture these infinity stones that will give him basically almighty God's power, and he wants to do that in order to kill half the universe, he wants to do that so that Lady Death will fall in love with him at last. And it doesn't work. She doesn't care at the end of the day. But so what I would find interesting, so that mind that he had, that story that he had, is what Solomon is saying to follow the folly of the world, to follow the lack of the word of God is for us. Verses 20 through 23, chapter 6 says, "Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray." Now, in there, along with, you got the death coming at the end of this, but there's two different views of humanity. You have God's view, which is of the man who is in God, who is in Christ, and then you have God's view of the man who is not. So whoever you are, God sees you. The eyes of him are on you, and he ponders, he knows, he's aware of the way that you're walking. And the result, we know from other places, for the Christian, is that the Lord guides your path. His word is a lamp to our path. But here, it doesn't say that God goes down and he kicks the wicked off the path, or God goes down and he has to trick the wicked, or he goes down and captures him and throws him down. No. Verse 22 says the wicked destroys himself. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, not the Lord. He's held fast in the cords of his sin. The Lord doesn't hold him fast. His own decisions hold him fast. That's a powerful idea. That folly, sin, the fall, is not something, or punishment for these things is not something God has to do to us. It's the result of what we do when we don't live in and from and under the word of God. We do it to ourselves. And with that being said, why, son, would you get drunk with that? Are you crazy? Well, we are. Our sin is crazy. But why would you be intoxicated with that, which is then this harlot, the image again, the other woman, not your wife? Why would you be drunk with her and your hunger to not be at home, to not be at your own cistern, to not have pure water? And embrace, now it talks about her body again, right? The bosom of one who is against marriage, which ultimately is the one who is against Christ and his church. To do so is to have every thought snare you, every action harm you. Not because God's trying to turn it back on you, you're doing it to yourself. And the lack of discipleship, the lack of awareness that that is even what's happening, is your death. You've fallen drunkenly in love with creating your own death, and because you will not hear the word that says, "I'm going to save you from this," you follow through on it. And it is only your own foolishness that leads you astray on this. There's another story. I don't know if this one fits as well, but I definitely thought about it during the time of preparation here, and a lot of people maybe have seen this. Maybe not. Maybe it's an old movie now. The original Pirates of the Caribbean is a fun, fun flick. And in it, you have this pirate ship of pirates that are cursed because they stole some Aztec gold. And the curse is that they can't die. Now you might think that's a great curse. Man, I hope I would get that curse. Well, the problem is neither can they really enjoy life. And especially after they've spent all the gold, everything that they do doesn't really satisfy them at all. And Captain Barbossa, who's talking about this on the boat, he's the captain of these cursed pirates. He says the wine turned to ash in our mouths. Yeah? That is passion without fidelity. That is emotion without truth. It's to drink dust but not know that it's dust, to think instead it's some flavorful, beautiful water that will fulfill you. And the Lord God sees all of this. He knows all of this. And he knows the end of wickedness because it's not what he has designed. And it can't be what he has designed, so it must be the opposite. He knows that the wicked is doing this to himself. He doesn't want it to happen, so he sends his discipline in law and gospel to bring repentance and the ability to hear and to disciple us into life everlasting. Folly is to have a God doing all of that for you, saving you, and saying, no, I don't want to be saved. All that remains for you at such a point is an easy path of a wine that isn't really wine, and a woman that really isn't your lover, and on a path that really isn't even a path, but a slope down to fire and despair. Why should you be intoxicated with that, my son? And that brings to a conclusion this three-part, right, this chapter on this dame Folly. My son, do not go after her. Do not hear her words. Don't give her words even an ear. They cannot speak true or lead you well. Hear my words, he says. My words, your father's words. And here's what they are. Seek wisdom and seek the wife of your youth. That, of course, being, as we said already, the water, the pure water, which is the fulfillment of all things in our Savior Jesus Christ. But as Paul says, you know, husbands, you should probably love your wives too.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk is administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, and author of the books Broken and Echo. You'll find his many videos, podcasts, and productions at revfisk.com. Jonathan, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd.
Pastor Chris Roseborough joins us on the other side of the break. Our feature with him this week in Pop Christianity, we'll be talking about Todd White's claim of miraculous healings and the pressure that a lot of these new apostolic reformation types feel to produce miracles. Nadia Bolz Weber calls for a sexual reformation in her latest book, Shameless. How does her reformation compare with the truths rediscovered during the 16th century Reformation? I've written a review of Shameless in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button on the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Andrew Abraham details his journey from Catholic priest to Lutheran pastor. The free online Issues Etc. journal.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans in their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I'm delighted to be chairman of Preach the Word Project, a project of our Synod to strengthen the preaching of all of us pastors in the Synod. We know how eternally important that is.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Carl Fekencher talking about the new Preach the Word Project.
So we've put together a program of 12 modules that will be coming out this year and over the next 3 years on a variety of preaching topics for pastors to do together with two other pastors, two guys they trust, two guys they feel comfortable with, written materials and very fine video quality materials that are now becoming available.
Preach the Word helps pastors work together to improve their preaching with several resources and by interacting with seminary professors and fellow preachers. Find out more at lcms.org/preachtheword. lcms.org/preachtheword. Preaching is challenging business. We all can use some fresh ideas. lcms.org/preachtheword.